We're in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning and want to look at verses 7 through 11. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are the printed messages available as well as tape and CDs. And then if you'd like to sign up for the email message, you can do that as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. As an old man looking back on his life, the late Malcolm Muggeridge observed this. He said, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, everything I have learned, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness. If it were ever to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable." By way of contrast, there have been many others who have allowed the trials of life to turn them away from God. For example, I've read about media mogul Ted Turner, who apparently was raised in a church-going, Bible-believing home, but when he was young, his sister was, her life was taken in her teen years. Their dad grew very bitter, and that bitterness was passed on to young Ted, who himself turned away from God. Now, trials are a fact of life, of course, but how we respond to trials is our choice. And I don't know if Muggeridge was truly converted, but I do think that he allowed his trials to make him better, whereas Ted Turner and many others allow trials to turn them bitter. I grant that it is a difficult issue, probably one of the most practically difficult issues in Scripture, of trying to figure out how can God be loving and omnipotent and at the same time allow all of the suffering and terrible, terrible things that go on in this world. But I would point out to you, to cease to believe in God because of the problem of suffering does not make God cease to exist. In other words, his existence is not dependent on your believing in him or not. And to stop believing in him because of that doesn't resolve the problem, because then you have all of this evil in the world and no hope. You just wiped out the only source of hope if you turn from God. And so to run with endurance the race that is set before us, as the author said up in verse 1, we need to know how God wants us to respond to the many trials that come into our lives that are in the shape of his loving discipline, as we began to look at in our text last week. Now, our text for today shows us that to respond properly to the Father's loving discipline, two things: submit to it and grow in holiness through it. Now I know that that word submit grates like rough sandpaper on many souls. I have read Christian psychologists who say that those who grew up in so-called dysfunctional homes have a problem with authority figures and that they have trouble submitting to those who are in authority. And in fact, one such writer urges such persons to go out and find an authority figure and disagree with him just to assert your authority. I find that to be rather unfortunate counsel, and I would not recommend that approach. I think that a frank and earnest cartoon that I saw expresses it well. The two bunglers are standing there at the pearly gates. St. Peter, as you note, has a scowl on his face, and Frank whispers to Ernie, "If I were you, Ernie, I'd change my T-shirt," and Ernie is wearing a shirt with the words "question authority" on it. And the point that the author, I think, is humorously making is God is the ultimate authority. And whether you like his program for your life or not, he is in authority and you will be standing before him there someday. And so it is not wise to challenge the authority of Almighty God. Verse 9 tells us that if we submit or subject ourselves to the Father of spirits, we will live. And Bishop Westcott comments, "True life," he says, "comes from complete self-surrender." Now, the author of Hebrews gives us here in our text three reasons why we should submit ourselves to God's discipline in our lives. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, he shows that we should submit to God's discipline because it is an essential aspect of the father-son relationship. The opening phrase of verse 7 may be translated either as in the New American Standard, where it's indicative, "It is for discipline that you endure," or it may be an imperative, as the New International Version translates, "endured hardship as discipline." But either way, the point of these verses is that discipline is a mark of genuine sonship, of being a child of God. As I said last week, I have never disciplined other people's children. They are not mine. I did discipline my children because I love them. And so my discipline was a mark of my love for them because I wanted them to grow up to respect proper authority. Now, the author says, if you lack discipline, you are not a true child of God, but rather you are illegitimate. In that day, illegitimate children were not heirs, generally speaking. They were cut out of the inheritance. And so to be an heir of the promise of eternal life, you want to make sure you are a true child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that way you qualify for the inheritance, but you also qualify for discipline because you become a child of God. And so trials are an evidence of God's love, not an evidence of his neglect or his opposition to you. Quite the opposite, the author is saying. But you might wonder, in verse 9, he says if you don't have discipline, or verse 8, "of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons," you might wonder, well, wait a minute, everybody in this world has trials. And so how do we know if our trials are the legitimate kind that make us legitimate children of God, or whether they're just the everyday garden variety and have nothing to do with that? Well, again, the primary answer is this: have I by faith alone trusted in Christ alone to save me from my sins? That is the primary thing on our part for being children of God. But then beyond that, the answer, I think, according to our text, lies in how do we respond when God disciplines us? That's a way to tell if you're a true child of God. True children of God submit to God in the discipline, and they seek to grow in holiness through the experience. An illegitimate child of God shrugs it off as bad luck, or worse, gets angry and turns away from God in bitterness. But a true child of God doesn't do that. He grows by it. Also, if a true child of God sins, he is troubled by his sin. You see that in at least two psalms that David wrote after he sinned, Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. He was not a happy man as long as he allowed that sin to just go without being confessed and turned from. An illegitimate child of God will gloat over the fact that he got away with his sin, or he will just blow it off and say it's no big deal. Sometimes when someone comes to me for counsel and they say, "Oh, Pastor, I am so burdened. I am so troubled because of my sin," I say, "Wonderful. I'm glad to hear that you are." Because if they are not, if they're just saying, "Eh, no big thing," that's not a sign that they're born of God. The Holy Spirit will not let you go on in sin without just making you miserable in it until you come back to the place of submission to God. And so that is an essential part of the Father-Son relationship. That's his first point. The second point he makes in verses 9 and 10 is that we should submit ourselves to the Father's discipline because he perfectly administers it for our eternal good so that we may share his holiness. And he makes two points here. First of all, he says that if the imperfect discipline of our earthly fathers was beneficial, how much more beneficial is the perfect discipline of our heavenly Father? And verse 9 is making that contrast. We had earthly fathers, and the phrase is literally the fathers of our flesh, and he's contrasting that with the Father of spirits, or the Father of our spirits. And the reason he uses that phrase, the fathers of our flesh, is to call attention to their imperfection. Every earthly father falls short. You can try as hard as you will to be the perfect dad, but we're not perfect. We are short-sighted. We don't understand our children thoroughly. We don't have perfect wisdom in how to deal with them in every situation. We just fall short. Our Heavenly Father, however, knows every thought and motive of our hearts, and he always acts in perfect wisdom to the situation that we are in to train us in holiness that we might grow. Good fathers always try to act in love, but we all fall short again. Sometimes we just don't measure up. God always acts in love, again, for our good. Earthly fathers can sometimes, even though they are Christians, be mean or angry. God is never temperamental. God is always acting decisively for our good, that we might share his holiness. The author also would have us see that earthly fathers have jurisdiction over us during our childhood. God has jurisdiction over us throughout our lives until the day we die, because even as we are old and gray, we need his discipline in our lives. Also, earthly fathers prepare us, hopefully, for this life, but God is preparing us for eternal life with him. And so the author's point is, well, our earthly fathers, though they fell short because they're human, their discipline was beneficial for us. How much more, then, will the Father in heaven's discipline be good for us because he always does it perfectly? And so his second point is a conclusion from that. He is arguing, therefore, we should subject ourselves to the Heavenly Father's discipline and live. And the key thing when God disciplines us is the spirit in which we respond to that discipline. If we resist and harden our hearts, we'll miss the purpose of what God is doing. And if we are his true children, we'll get more discipline. Just as in training my own kids, if they learn from it, you back off. If they still show a defiant spirit, then They need more discipline to show they haven't yet learned the lesson they need to learn. And so God's intention is, in verse 9, that we would respectfully submit to His discipline. Now, it's possible to submit outwardly, but not inwardly. You've all heard the story of the little boy who was being difficult. And his mother said, sit in that chair until you calm down. And he sat down, but he gritted his teeth and said, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. And I think we've all had that kind of spirit about us, haven't we? That's not true submission. Yeah, you might be forced to the mat, but boy, inwardly, you're chafing against the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 119:75, I think, had the right attitude when he said, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now, the Bible is clear that we need to submit to God because He is the absolute sovereign of the universe and He has a right to deal with us as He chooses. As I've read the book of Job, it seems to me that's the point of that book, is that here is the most godly man on the face of the earth, and God has every right to take everything that was of value to that man, and that man had no right to question the Almighty God. And he comes to that at the end of the book and says, I put my hand over my mouth, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. That's where he's supposed to be. And God had a right to do as God did with Job. I think one of the most stunning examples of this in all of Scripture is with the prophet Ezekiel. He was a godly prophet, as you know. And on one occasion, God said to him, Son of man, he said, tomorrow I am going to take away the desire of your eyes with a blow. And he was referring to his wife. That phrase, the desire of your eyes, is more than saying your wife, isn't it? He enjoyed his wife. He loved her. God said, I'm going to take her. And I don't want you to mourn or weep or anything, because it's going to be an illustration to the people of Israel. And so the next day his wife died, and Ezekiel did as God told him to do. That was an incredibly expensive sermon illustration. But you know, Ezekiel had learned a lesson that you and I need to learn, and it's this. God is God, and I am not God. That's a real basic lesson. God is God, I am not God. And so I have to submit to Almighty God. And if the sovereign of the universe wants to take my wife, and all of my children, and all of my possessions, and my health, and then he decides to take my life, I have no claim against God. He has every right to do that, and I deserve that he would take far more if it were possible. But I am not God, and I have no claim on God. I don't, and nobody does. And so we have to submit. A.W. Pink put it this way. He said, the trial was not as severe as it could have been. It was not as severe as I deserve, and my Savior suffered far worse for me. Think of those three things the next time you're suffering. Wasn't as bad as it could have been. Certainly wasn't as bad as I deserve, and Jesus Christ suffered worse on the cross for me. And so faith submits to the Father's discipline, trusting that He is administering it perfectly for my good and for His eternal purpose, so that I might share His holiness. So, first of all, the author says we should submit to God's discipline because it is an essential mark of that father-son relationship. Secondly, we should submit to the Father's discipline because He administers it perfectly that we might share His holiness. Thirdly, in verse 11, he shows that we should submit to the Father's discipline because although it is difficult for the present, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to all that are trained by it. And he makes three points here in verse 11. First of all, he admits that all discipline seems difficult for the present. It seems to our time-limited perspective never to be joyful but sorrowful, and frankly, I'm glad that the Bible admits that. And it's important to admit that. It is not wrong to cry out loudly to God or to weep when you're going through a difficult trial. And you know why I say that? Because Hebrews 5:7 says Jesus did that. Jesus cried out loudly to God and he wept there in the garden. And so since Jesus did that and since the Psalms show us it's okay to bear our sorrows and grief to the Lord as long again as we do it with a submissive spirit, that means God gave us tear ducts for a reason. And so we can cry, we can share our grief and acknowledge it. It's not for the moment pleasant. It's difficult. I think I've shared with you the story before, but I'll never forget my 36th birthday because I had to do a funeral for a 39-year-old man who had died of cancer. And 2.5 years later, I did the funeral for his wife, who also died of cancer and left 2 orphan children. But after I had spoke at the funeral, she asked me to speak on Isaiah 40 about mounting up with wings as eagles and running, not growing weary, and so on. And I spoke on that. And I was in the entryway consoling her when her former pastor, who lived down in the valley there off the mountain in California, he came bounding up with this silly grin on his face and said, "Well, praise the Lord, Scott's in glory now." And I had to restrain my fist from going straight for his mouth. I just thought, come on, this is not the time to say those kind of words to this woman. Let her weep. It's all right to weep and to say, "I'm hurting right now. I've lost my husband and my children are left without their father." And that's okay to cry. God gave us those emotions. Now, you might wonder, well, wait a minute, how does that fit with the Bible's command in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always? How can you rejoice always and yet weep? Well, I know this. The command does not mean to rejoice always, does not mean that you always go around with a smile on your face saying, "Praise the Lord," when you're feeling terrible inside. Because that's hypocrisy. You don't feel like praising the Lord right then. You feel sad. You feel down. You feel sorrowful. And the Bible doesn't say we have to do that. Even Jesus in the garden, Mark 14:34, admitted, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." He wasn't saying, "Hey, hallelujah, praise the Lord." He was grieving. He was grieving. I don't think it's a contradiction that you have two verses in the New Testament, one of which is the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament, and that verse is, "Rejoice always." You know what the shortest verse in the English New Testament is, John 11:35, "Jesus wept." Isn't that interesting? Rejoice always, Jesus wept. They're both there, and they aren't contradicting each other. The key is, in the midst of our tears and trials, focus on the goal, which is the peaceful fruit of righteousness that God is working in us. And if we keep in mind what God is doing in light of eternity, then though we maybe are feeling sad and grieving and lonely and all of those things, deep down in, there's that abiding peace and joy that says, "I know that God's promises are true." And as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:10, "Though we are sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing." And as he says there at the end of Romans 8, we know that God is for us and that he is working all these things together for our good, and that nothing can separate us from that love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that is the focus, the balance that we have as God's people, that though it's not for the moment joyful but sorrowful, yet we look beyond to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The second point that the author makes in verse 11 is that all discipline is designed to produce this peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that phrase means the peaceful fruit that consists in righteousness. Righteousness is the fruit, in other words. And it's synonymous, righteousness in verse 11 with holiness there in verse 10. And both terms refer, of course, to godliness or to conformity to Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of godliness. Jesus, when he walked this earth, showed us what a godly life is like, what it means to live completely in conformity to God and in trusting in him in thought, word, and deed. Now, true holiness or righteousness, as I often mention, isn't just external. It deals with our heart, our thought level, and we have godly motives seeking to glorify God in all things. Righteousness and peace always go together. You cannot have true righteousness without peace, and you cannot have true peace without righteousness. Now, I use the word true and emphasize it because you can have false peace that comes through maybe nice circumstances. And sometimes people mistake false peace, which is really just relief from a trial, as being God's peace. I think I've shared with you before that one time a Christian brother came up to me and he had this peaceful, radiant smile on his face. And I said, "What's going on?" And he said, "Well, the Lord has told me that I can divorce my wife." And he said, "I've just felt such a peace about life since I made that decision that I can divorce her." And it took me several hours to convince him that the peace he was feeling was simply relief from getting out from a marriage with what I admit was a very difficult woman. I mean, she was not an easy lady to live with and made life rather difficult for him. But she was a professing Christian and so was he. And I said to him, "That is a false peace, brother. That is not the peace of God because you are divorcing a Christian and the Bible says not to do it. You can't have God's peace when you disobey God." And thankfully, he finally came around to see my point of view. But God's discipline produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it does it in many ways, but let me just give you seven and I can only just briefly comment on each. First of all, God's discipline produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness by teaching us the terrible devastation that is caused by our sin. When David sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, the Lord forgave his sin, but the Lord also said, "There will be consequences." The Lord took the life of the son that they conceived. The Lord then said, "I myself will raise up evil from within David's household against him." David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Tamar's brother, full brother Absalom, then plotted and murdered Amnon. And then, as you know, years later, he plotted and led a rebellion against David, destroying the kingdom. And I think God allowed all of those things to let David suffer the painful consequences of sin so that he would know sin is not a pretty thing. It is ugly. It destroys lives. It affects many beyond just those who sin. And so we ought to flee from it because we realize this is not going to get me where I want to go. This is going to cause all kinds of devastation. A second way that God's discipline produces this peaceful fruit of righteousness is by stripping us of self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, and pride. By nature, we all have the tendency to think, you know, others, they may commit terrible sins, but not me. No, I'm not that way. That's pride. Peter, "All the others might deny you, Lord." Not faithful, trustworthy old Peter. You know, "I'm going to hang in there even when they all fall." God had to let Peter fall to teach Peter, you are no different than they. You are a sinner as they are. The Apostle Paul, the Lord burdened him excessively, he said, even so that he despaired of life itself. And Paul said the reason that God did that was so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So God pushed Paul to the brink so that he just was wiped out, and that way he learned he couldn't trust in himself. And you know, we're all prone to trust in ourselves. And certainly this doesn't mean we should not take prudent means of protection. For example, it's wise to have a prudent savings plan for emergencies that may come up. It's wrong to trust your savings plan. And if your trust shifts to your savings, so you say, hey, I am secure financially, guess what? God has a way of just wiping out the whole thing so that you don't trust your savings plan. It's also wise to eat well and to exercise. That's just prudent. But it's wrong to trust that and think, I'm going to live forever because I eat well and I exercise. And the minute you start thinking that, God has ways of making you learn you are dependent on Him for the very next breath you take and the next bite of food you shovel in your mouth. It's all from God, and we depend on Him. The third way that God's discipline produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us is by helping us shift our focus from this life to eternity. Again, by nature, we're all too focused on this life. James reminds us of that, says, life is a vapor. You know, and when we proudly say, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I've got these plans, we ought to say, James says, if God so wills. At least in our minds, we need to remember that. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, an obvious fact, he says, our outer man is decaying. And we tend to ignore that. We put on makeup, dye our hair, do all these things to say, I'm not getting any older, but we're getting older. The outer man is decaying, Paul says, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. And he goes on to say, that makes us look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal. A fourth way that God's discipline produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us is by uncovering in our lives hidden sins and blind spots. And we all have them. Sometimes we're unaware of our sin until God brings a trial and it exposes something that we weren't even aware of in our own lives. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 67 said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Well, there's no indication that the psalmist was a rebel before he was afflicted. I think what he means is his affliction uncovered to him an area where he inadvertently was going astray, and it brought him into line with God. Same thing with the apostle Paul. He had an amazing vision of heaven. Now, Paul was a humble man, but because of this vision of heaven, God knew that if Paul were not given some discipline, he would exalt himself. And so God sent him a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. Some say that it was a physical ailment. Others think that it was the Judaizers who always dogged his steps and caused what he had done to be undone. But whatever it was, it kept Paul from exalting himself with the sin of pride over what he had seen in this great vision. A fifth way that God's discipline produces in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness is by strengthening our faith and driving us closer to Christ. Through his thorn in the flesh, Paul learned to trust Christ in a way that he never would have had that not come into his life. He says in 2 Corinthians 12 how he learned the sufficiency of God's grace and strength in the face of his painful weakness. And you've experienced that, haven't you? It was not until a trial came that you trusted in God like you never had to trust in God before. We just don't until we have to. And so the trial forces us to really trust God. A sixth way that discipline produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us is by developing compassion and humility in us. Often, before we go through discipline, we look down on others who are suffering, and we may not say it, but we think, if they would just get their life together, like me, of course, then they wouldn't have all these problems in their life. My life is going relatively smoothly because I've got it so together. And so God brings trials into my life to say, you don't have it together. And when you suffer, you got the same problems they've got. And it humbles us and gives us compassion for others, so we'll grow in sympathy. And then finally, God's discipline produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us by developing the fruit of the Spirit in us and making us more usable in His service. Jesus in John 15 makes the point that fruit grows best on pruned vines. And so the Father prunes the vine so that it will produce more fruit. The fruit of the Spirit grows in our life in a similar manner through God's pruning, His discipline. I'm glad that the Bible calls it a fruit. You know, we have instant coffee, we have instant photocopies, instant photography, we have instant almost everything. So far, nobody's been able to come up with instant fruit. You know, just add water and you got an apple or a peach or something. Doesn't work. And fruit takes time and cultivation to grow. And the fruit of the Spirit grows in our life gradually as we submit to God's loving discipline. So the author has shown us here in verse 11 that for the moment, all discipline does not seem joyful but sorrowful, and that it is designed to produce this peaceful fruit of righteousness. But finally, he shows us in verse 11 that for discipline to be effective, we have to submit to the training process. You'll notice he says, yet to those who have been trained by it. And the Greek word there is a verb gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from it. And it refers to physical training or exercise. But literally, the word means to strip someone naked. Now, we saw back in verse 1 that the athlete had to strip himself of every hindrance and weight so that he could run that race that was set before him. And that's one sense, again, in which we have to be trained by God's discipline. It strips us from all sin and everything extraneous in our life that hinders us from godliness, that weighs us down so we can't make progress. That's one benefit of God's discipline. But there's a second sense of the word as well, of the idea of being stripped naked. In the Greek culture, as is true in modern American culture, go to any gym, and what do you see on the wall? Mirrors. Why do you see mirrors? Because we are enamored, as the Greeks were, with the perfect physique. Few of us have one, but, you know, that's the idea, is we want to develop the perfect physique. So the Greek athlete would strip in front of his trainer, who would size him up and say, well, you know, you're whatever these muscles are, they aren't quite developed enough, and these aren't enough. And he would devise a regimen of training for that athlete so that he could perfect his physique. Now, of course, for the athlete to benefit from the training, he had to submit to the program, didn't he? He had to do the exercises. And God is the perfect spiritual trainer. As the author said back in chapter 4, verse 13, we're all stripped naked before God. He knows every motive and thought of our hearts. And He devises the perfect regimen spiritually for us to grow in godliness if we submit to it. If we say, yes, Lord, okay, and we grow by it. If we dodge the training, it shows up at the time of the contest. See, the athlete that didn't really submit to the training in private gets on the starting line and he takes off, but before the race is done, he is huffing and puffing and he isn't making the end of the race. He didn't submit to the regimen. If we don't submit to when God disciplines us, we will not stand strong when the temptations of life hit us. And that's God's point. Now, let me conclude by answering a question that you may be wondering about. You may be tracking with me and you're thinking, well, wait a minute. If all trials then are God's discipline and they're designed to make us holy,
then is it wrong to get out from under them? Is it wrong, for example, to go to the doctor when I get sick? Is it wrong to seek a better job because I'm not making enough money to meet my bills? Or is it wrong to try to resolve some problem that's just in daily irritation? Why not just submit to them if they're designed for our good? The answer is, it depends on our attitude toward the Lord in the trial. Are we shaking our fist at God and saying, I'm going to get out from under this. I don't deserve this. I want better. I'm going to make it better, and I'm going to take charge of my life. Wrong way to go. That's not submitting to God's discipline. On the other hand, if I bow before the Lord and my heart's in submission to Him, and I'm relating this trial to His providential love for me and trying to learn the lessons that God has intended in this trial, and I'm willing to accept whatever His will is, then I don't think it's wrong to seek to get out from under it. You know, Jesus did. Remember in the garden what He prayed? Father, Father, Luke 22:42, if You're willing, remove this cup from Me. Yet, not My will, but Yours be done. The Apostle Paul, the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, three times I entreated the Lord that He might remove this thorn from me. But the Lord said to Paul, My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And Paul submitted. He was content to live with the distress. There's a story in the Old Testament that shows a similar thing. David wrongfully allied himself with the Philistine king. Again, you know, it's when Saul was seeking his life. And the Philistine king enlisted David and his men to go into battle with him against Saul and Jonathan. Wrong place for David to be. God, in His wisdom, as David went off to battle, allowed the Amalekites to come up from the south and raid the city where David's wives and children and his men's wives and children resided. They took them all captive, took all the goodies, burned the town with fire and left it a heaping ash heap there, and took off. David and his men were spared going into battle. They came back to the town, saw nothing but the smoke rising from where their families had been, and David's own men were threatening to stone him. It was the low point in David's life. And then there's one of those great hinge verses that changes the whole direction of the story. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What a great turnaround. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And this shows that David was in submission to the Lord. Most of us at that point would have said, okay, I'm right with God. Now let's go get back our wives and all our goodies. You know what David did? He said, Lord, should I pursue them? Should I pursue them? That's not an easy question to ask. See, what if the Lord had said, no, they're gone, David. You sinned, you lost them, they're gone, I took them. I think David would have submitted, hard as that would have been. But the Lord in His grace said, yeah, David, go after them, you'll recover all. And David and his men went, and they recovered their wives and their possessions, and God restored what His discipline had taken. And so, in every trial, whether it's major or minor, you need to stop and examine your heart. Am I truly in submission to God here? Am I willing that God be God and I not be God? I'm submitted to Him. And am I seeking to grow in holiness here? Am I seeking to learn, Lord, what is the lesson in this? Is it that I grow in patience? Is that I have more compassion for those who are suffering? What are You teaching me, Lord, in this trial? And if so, it's not wrong to say, God, in Your grace, in Your mercy, would You remove this trial? And maybe even as God allows to take steps to get out from under the trial, that's fine. And God is so gracious that often He says, yes, go after Him. You'll recover all. and he allows us the way out of the trial. But, the key of whether I'm in submission is, what if God says, Steve, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. With Paul, will I say, then I'll glory in my weakness, that God might be glorified, praise God, I'll glory in Him. That is the point of discipline. And if we submit to it, to Him as to a loving Father who has our good in view, then God produces this peaceful fruit of righteousness in our hearts. Dear Father, I pray that You would bring all of us in our trials to this point of submission to You, that we would learn and grow in holiness and grace through it. Whether it's the minor irritations of every day or the major, major crises of life, Father, that our hearts would be brought into true submission, that we would not question Your fatherly love, even though the trial is painful and difficult, but that we would rest in Christ and all that He is to us, that with the psalmist we would say, whom have I in heaven but You, and on earth I desire nothing but You, because You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so our trust would be fully in You, and our lives would bring glory to You, whether through Your grace in the trial or Your removing it by Your goodness and grace. And I pray, Lord, if there are any here who are not Your true children through faith in Christ, that today You would show them that they are not heirs to the promise, because they are not a part of Your family, and that they would come to the cross, which is the only door, the only entrance into Your family, and put their trust in what Jesus the Savior did by dying there for sinners, that their trust would be in Him alone, and that You then would begin this process of discipline in their lives to make them more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.